Let us pray together, please, asking the Lord's help. Our God and Father, we give thee thanks and praise that thou, having drawn us together this evening into thy house, that we have sung thy praises, that thy word has been read out. Lord, that thou hast spoken to us already through thy word. We thank thee for thy precious word that is a light in this dark, spiritually dead world. And we give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou hast not cast us adrift amongst the sea or the slurry of human philosophy and ideas and false religion, but that thou, God, hast spoken to us through thy word, Lord, and in those last times, these last days, through thy Son. We thank thee, Lord. Lord, speak again to us this evening. Bless the going forth of the testimony, Lord, of thy gracious working in my little sorry life. But Lord, we give thee thanks that we have such a great God who is pleased to save sinners. Lord, bless us, we pray. Give me utterance and help to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So by God's grace and his eternal love and sovereign power, I can stand here this evening and have a testimony of God's working in my life. I, who had rebelled against God from even before I was born, I'd had it in me to rebel against him. Nobody taught me. My parents never taught me to lie and to steal and to cheat and be sneaky and all those other things. They were in me already. But God commended his love toward me, and that while I was still a God-hating, sin-loving sinner, that Christ had already died for me. So I therefore, by God's undeserved favour, have a testimony to give that God punished his Son instead of punishing me, who would have deserved everything. For God is righteous in judgment, as he is righteous in all things. I'd like to speak this evening using 3 points, if I may, as befits a free Presbyterian pulpit. So nothing rebellious going on this evening. And I'd like to look firstly at the verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6. Looking at the first point, which is sin. Sin. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And Paul commands us here. He says, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," which is sodomites, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." This is, of course, not a complete list, but of course many more sins. And I'd like to consider with you in this first point under sin of who I was growing up. I was a true churchgoer. I was born, as I said, in Cyprus. My father was in the RAF. There was a little dispute that the Turks took over northern Cyprus, and then there was a peacekeeping force sent in the late 60s, early 70s. Peace was restored, and families were allowed to accompany the husbands, the servicemen. And so I was actually born in Cyprus, in a hospital that was declared sovereign British area. So I am a Brit through and through, through a legal loophole. So I'm not quite a Cypriot, nor a Dutchman, but we'll get onto that later. So I was born, as I said, and we grew up later on, my father having left us, in a place called Knotty Ash, which is maybe a familiar name for Liverpool, Knotty Ash. So we were a church-going family. My mum brought us faithfully every week, brought us faithfully to Sunday school, and when the church had an evening service, we went to that as well. It was an Anglican church. And the minister there, I wouldn't say he was an evangelical per se, but he was definitely of a more conservative persuasion. He seemed to believe what the book said and believe what he preached and what he said. Unfortunately, that didn't last very long, because after a number of years, he left and a liberal came into the pulpit, and the whole atmosphere changed in the church. He came in and he sowed unbelief even amongst the children. I remember myself being told by him that the things that were in the Bible were myth, they weren't to be believed. And I found that as a young child or a young teenager quite disheartening to hear it from someone like him. So I was a true churchgoer. But secondly, I became quite quickly a false convert. In, I believe it was 1983 or 1984, Billy Graham came to do Mission England and through a series of missions, of outreaches throughout England, mostly in football stadiums. He came to Anfield, I believe, although I'm not really into football, so you'll have to forgive me if it's Goodison Park or Anfield. I doesn't really care, but so I don't go down very well with a lot of students in college anyway. But it was the same at primary school anyway. You'd always choose the wrong one. You know, who are you for? Everton? Yes. Bam. Wrong. So I'm still indifferent to it. So, but went down with the boys' brigade, we went down to Anfield. And we went down a couple of times, and we were invited to come forward. And I thought this would be good to go forward, so I went forward, and I found that they had information packs. The first time I went down, I got a child's information pack, and I was 11. I was no child. And so the next night, I went down again to give my life to Christ once more for the information pack. You see, the motives were not particularly pure. Although I convinced myself that I was a Christian of sorts. I read the little Luke, the Gospel of Luke they gave, and I prayed for a while, but this boy-made religion didn't last at all. But later on, as I grew up, I fell into immorality. And any false profession I had, even the false profession I made when I got involved with a charismatic group in school, that was shown to be what it was, paper thin and worthless. And so as I went into my 20s, I wasn't just indifferent to God and the gospel, but I was a hater of God. I was a vehement anti-Christian. If anybody said they were a Christian, and I heard that they were a Bible-believing Christian, if they were a born-again Christian, then my hackles raised and my stomach knotted up, and I would wish evil upon them. And I was a pride-filled, pedantic hypocrite. To sin was my desire, and it ruled over me. If I look back upon myself, the person I was not a nice person. I was an arrogant fool. And then I'm just speaking lightly. And here's a note of warning for us all, is that you can make a decision. You can make four decisions and still be outside of Christ. You can convince yourself that having said some words, having made a prayer or said a prayer, having made that decision, that you are truly born again and you are truly forgiven. Somebody can declare, well, on such and such a date, didn't you come forward and give your heart to Jesus? I'm not saying the Lord cannot use these familiar expressions and certainly using a prayer. Certainly people do call upon the name of the Lord. But I myself had made decisions, had said prayers, and yet I was still outside of Christ because my relationship to God had not changed in the slightest, and my relationship to sin had not changed in the slightest. And so I left home. Through a circuitous route, I went via Cambridge, the city of Cambridge, to London to study in London. And there I studied Latin and Greek, as you do. And having lived there and worked there for a number of years, I decided to move to Holland. I thought, well, I need a change in my life. I need something to do something different. And so I thought I'd go abroad for a short time. I thought six months. I had some Dutch friends in London, so I thought that's an ideal way of learning a modern language, and having ploughed through Latin and Greek for all those years. And I thought, well, I'll learn a modern language. I'll learn Dutch. I was thinking about France, but I thought against it. I thought, you know, they hate us. And I thought I'll go to a place where they at least seem to like us in some way. And so that's what I did. I moved to the Netherlands in 2002 to a place called Nijmegen. Nijmegen. It's not very well known by many foreign people, foreign to Holland, of course. It's just under Arnhem. And most people have heard of Arnhem and Market Garden and those things from the Second World War. And so that was my life of sin, and my sin just carried on in Holland. Didn't change in the slightest. And secondly, then salvation. Salvation coming to a God-hating, a Christian-despising scum sinner like I was and am by nature. Could we turn to verse 11, please, of the text this evening? And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so this is, as we consider now, salvation coming into my life. Firstly, I'd like to call this part unintentional. It was unintentional. I was not a seeker. Nobody had to be sensitive to me. I was not looking to be a Christian. I was not looking for a relationship with God. I was busy with other things. If anything that interested me, it was more Buddhism and Eastern religions and the like. I had no interest in the slightest. The only thing I wanted to do was gratify my sinful desires. But I always seemed foiled. I could only go so far. And as I look back now, trying to understand these things through a Christian's eyes, I can only see God's restraining grace at work. For I would have taken step by step by step in various directions. And who knows where that would have led. And so I'm grateful to the Lord for restraining me and stopping me sinning as much as I so deeply desired. So having lived now for 2 years in Holland, it was my mum's birthday. Now my mum is a special woman. She doesn't have birthdays that often. My mum now is, I believe, 20 years old. Officially 20 years old. She's only actually had 20 official birthdays. And I presume most of you have guessed by now, she was born on the 29th of February. So it was her birthday, and there was a 29th of February in 2004. And so I thought it would be a good idea to visit my mum from Holland, a surprise visit, catch her in Liverpool. And so I made a plan with my sister in a place called Williamson Square in Liverpool that we would meet at such and such a time. And then I would just tap her on the shoulder and say, "Happy birthday, mum." And we thought it would be an ideal thing. But the problem was, is that when I tapped my mum on the shoulder, she turned round. She just looked inquisitively at me and said, "Yes, can I help you?" And it took about 4 or 5 minutes of me explaining, "Mum, it's me." Okay, I'd had a different hairstyle and whatever, but context is so important in everything in life, communication, or even meeting your own mum. "Mum, don't you recognize me? It's me." Okay, or as Mr. Curran would teach us, "It is I." But anyway, so we had to go to, having celebrated my mum's birthday on the Saturday, we had to go to the Anglican church on the Sunday. But I knew that I had nothing to fear. I knew this is the discernment of the lost. I knew that I wouldn't hear the gospel there, and I didn't have anything to fear or to avoid. And so we went as a family, and we listened to the preaching. Now this Sunday, there was a visiting preacher. It was vacant at that time. And this man is an evangelical. He was an evangelical. Mr. Reverend Alan Godson, who passed away last Saturday, entering into glory. One of the few evangelicals in the Anglican Church, it would seem. But he spoke very simple message. He says, "My name is Alan Godson, and we all need to become Godson." And just leading forward the need of the rebirth. It's not a social club. We need to become born again through God's Spirit. And through repentance and faith. A very simple gospel message. And I thought to myself as I listened, he's absolutely right. I couldn't disagree with him. I thought, exactly. Church is not a social club. It's not a club as I thought it and my sister thought. A bunch of backbiting hypocrites who just go somewhere where they can feel that they're better than other people. That is actually a good description of many churches. But he said at that time, things that I thought, well, you're absolutely right. If you're going to believe this rubbish, he's right. And that was my attitude. My attitude was you'd have to be mad, insane, or at least a fool to believe this stuff. After the service, he approached my mum, he approached me and my sister, convinced that we were a group of believers. My mum was enthusiastic. "Yes, we are." And my sister and I were also enthusiastic. "No, we're not." We were happy to disappoint the man. And yet I noticed that I didn't hate him. There wasn't that despising within me towards the man. In fact, I quite liked him. And he spoke to me and he asked me two questions. He said, firstly, if I'd ever believed. And I said, "Yes, but hey, I've grown up now." Secondly, he said, "Paul, have you ever read the book of Romans?" I said, "Probably." He said, "But would you read it again?" And again, there was no venom in me. I thought, he's asking me, why not? So I agreed. To read the book of Romans. And I went back to Holland. And in the course of that week, that desire, that nagging inside me to get hold of a Bible, an English Bible, and to read the book of Romans just increased until Thursday. I asked a colleague, did he know where I could buy an English Bible? So I got hold of an English copy of the Bible. And I read the 16 chapters of Romans in one evening. And I have to say, as we'd say in Liverpool, I was gobsmacked. I was floored. I didn't understand. I didn't understand what I was reading entirely. But I felt as though that letter had been written to me personally. And I thought it's fine that it had been in the Christian Bible for 2,000 years. And I can't say that everything is applicable to me that's in that letter, in that epistle to the Romans. And yet it was so personally written to me. There were so many various things that I just couldn't believe it. And it was the next evening. I rang my mum up and told her about all these things. Told her about the strange atmosphere I felt around me without sounding too vague throughout that week. That the difference in my feeling towards people and to things and to the Bible. And my mum prayed for me on the phone. And then I got into bed and I prayed for the first time in how many years? And it was a prayer that was a very simple prayer. I'm not too sure it was even theologically 100% correct. But it was my prayer. And it was my prayer to God. And I remember praying to him. I knew I had to repent of my sins. I remembered something of a sinner's prayer. But I wanted to be forgiven of my sins. And I wanted to believe Christ. But I'd read so many rubbish books in my time. I didn't even know if you'd physically walk the earth. And so I prayed. That was my prayer. That the Lord would be pleased to forgive me. And he would give me faith in Jesus Christ. And I fell asleep. But I remember so vividly that I woke up the next morning and the first thought in my mind was, Paul, you're a Christian. And I had joy in my heart that was not caused by an external substance or an external experience. But I just had joy at the idea of being called a Christian. If somebody had said to me a week earlier, Paul, you're going to become a Christian. I don't know what I would have said or done, but it wouldn't have been nice. Wouldn't have been pleasant. But now I've woken up and I just realized I was a Christian. I'd been forgiven of my sins. As much as I understood about Christianity. But I had a joy in my heart. And I remember telling friends, telling them I'd become a Christian. And they just could not believe you, Paul. You, a Christian. Having known the content of my life and my mouth. Even going to work after a week or two. Some of my colleagues rallied around or surrounded a Christian colleague of mine and said, what have you done to Paul? I said, nothing. He said, he doesn't swear anymore. He's all calm. He's all relaxed. It gave me the chance during a break to tell my testimony to them, hoping that the Lord would be pleased to use it. Can I give a word of encouragement to those who have family, children, parents, who are outside of Christ? My mum, when she saw the way that my life was going in my late teens and early 20s, non-stop prayed for me. She prayed for me believingly, expectantly, and hopefully that the Lord would be pleased to do a work in me. And on the 5th of March 2004, he did. And I would encourage you to do the same. My mum prayed year in, year out, never knowing when the Lord would answer. But he did by his grace. So we've seen then that I was unintentionally saved, but I was irresistibly saved. For the Lord drew me to him. Thirdly, service. The third and final point. If I consider then a time of waiting. It's a time of waiting for me. Because even when I was saved, I joined the fellowship. Because this colleague of mine who professed Christianity said that they were just starting a new fellowship. And would I like to come along and join their church? And my first question was, do you believe the Bible? Having considered my Anglican past, that there wasn't much faith in the Word of God. And they did. They said they believed the Bible. And as I got into this charismatic fellowship, I discovered a very important point. They believe that they believe the Bible. It's a subtle point. They believe that they believe the Bible. But because they haven't read it and studied it, they don't know what the Bible teaches. For them to say that they believe what the Bible teaches. That's almost a tongue twister. I've lost you all, but do you understand what I mean? And I found that a lot, even amongst those who would get up and give a message. That they didn't actually know what the Bible taught. They had merely copied something from the internet, translated it into Dutch, and they were just using it, or from somebody's book that they thought was really encouraging. But for me, it was a time of wasting, because towards the end of my first year as a Christian, I realized more and more, having had a time of unemployment, not understanding why now as a Christian you're expecting the blessings of God to come, my work contract finished and it wasn't renewed. They wanted to renew, but they couldn't because then they'd have to give me a permanent contract. And so I was unemployed for 3 months. And the one thing I did day in and day out was just voraciously read the Word of God. Not, as I said, not understanding a lot of it, but an awful lot of it going in. And just like the catechism, it's in there for children. The catechism's in there, and they know when they hear false teaching, hang on, a bell goes off somewhere. That's not quite right. And it's a safeguard. It's a safety net for our children. The word of God is for us, as it is for our children, of course. And I remember listening to things, and that's not quite true, and understanding that what they're saying sounds right, but isn't right. It's not right. And so, as I said, I had this desire to study and to teach and preach myself. But God did, as I call it, He put a spiritual handbrake upon me, upon my desires and my urgings. And that spiritual handbrake is in James 3 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." That word for master is related to the word schoolmaster. That is, teachers and preachers of the word. It says, don't think that you just anyone can do it, because God is looking more intently at you and listening to how you're feeding or poisoning His sheep. So God's eye is upon you, more specifically, in such a role. And so that, for me, was, as I said, it was a handbrake. That we wouldn't just stand in the pulpit or in front of an assembly of people like I was seeing every Sunday and just preaching whatever sounded good, whatever felt good. And in fact, you're speaking half-truths or even lies and false doctrine. So I knew I first had to learn the truth before being able to preach and teach the truth. And so it was that began my long search for a Bible college. Long search from 2005, say, all the way up to later on. But these Bible-believing, God-fearing Bible colleges are not to a penny at all. And I've looked through many in Holland and in America and in the British Isles. And if I saw anything that hinted at liberalism, that was for me, that wasn't the case. And even having heard the Reverend Sinclair Ferguson's testimony a number of years ago, where he actually, I believe he went to Edinburgh University and was stuck in a modernist theology faculty and was constantly, daily fighting and sometimes literally with words, the professors who would come out with all sorts of literally unbelievable rubbish. I didn't desire that at all. I knew that I needed fathers and brothers. I'll let you decide where Mr. Johnson falls into that category. But I needed fathers and brothers around me to form me and to help me and to correct me. I always had that in my mind. Still living in the Netherlands, having got married, the only good thing having come out of that charismatic fellowship was finding my wife. And so I waited upon the Lord and I searched what would be the best place. So waiting on the Lord. And we left the charismatic fellowship after 2 years. And we joined a reformed church in name only. And we found out very quickly that this wasn't reformed. And we were in a spiritual wilderness for a while. We joined a house church. And that dwindled away for various reasons. Sickness, disillusionment. And finally we did find a church. A little church in a local village. A little Dutch old-fashioned called the Restored Reformed Church, and there they do, or at least in some of the churches, they still preach the gospel, and they still preach with a puritanical vigour and content. And so for us it was an oasis in the middle of a desert, where you'd have false Reformed and Arminianists and all sorts of things in between. But we found this and we were so pleased, and yet then the prayer was, "Lord, am I to be called to work in Holland?" I mean, as much as I can speak Dutch, the idea of preaching in Dutch, and especially pastoral work in Dutch, scared the living daylights out of me. The subtle nuances that you have in the language of trying to understand somebody's problem and trying to work through their dialect and the like, that filled me with dread. And so I pray that the Lord would be pleased to send me to study and to work with the English language as spoken. Now, of course, I could make a very cheap comment, but I'm still waiting for that. But far be it from me to be so rude. And so we had this time of waiting. And then there was a time of doubting. Because there's one thing from Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It's understanding what your heart is and how God sees the heart. It's deceitful. Beyond all things, it is not to be trusted. Which, of course, clashes greatly with the doctrine of the world, which is follow your heart. It's not what God says. God says, follow my son. And so following him and not knowing, is this a call of God? Or is this the ego? Is this the pride? Is this the want of status? Is this the want of something else? And so it was a long time of doubting. I've been aware of the Whitfield since about 2007. And I remember praying fervently at one point that the Lord would be pleased to open that door. And that door did not open immediately. But again, the search continued. And in 2013, I listened to sermon audio and the Easter Convention, and Mr. Ferguson was speaking. And he was talking about the college having all these students and having external students, even overseas external students. And so my little ears pricked up in Holland, and I got straight down onto my knees again and was praying, Lord, would this be the way? Would this be the way? Now, I had visited Liverpool Free Church once or twice before then, and I'd met the Reverend Calvin Strip. And so I rang him up and said, do you remember me? Oh, yes, yes. Homeschooling family, too many children. He recognized the description straight away. And so he talked to me and took time with me on the telephone to talk through the idea of a call and what would be the best way of taking a next step. And so finally I applied and I was accepted. And yet I would still doubt my heart. I still wouldn't trust what my heart was saying. But the Lord seems to have been opening doors. And I remember when we had a communion season, which in our church was every 3 months, that the minister had sat down and as he's inviting people to the table, they literally do come to a table and you have sittings at a table. But he read out Isaiah 51. And in reading Isaiah 51 from verse 12 and 16, he says, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? For me, growing up in Liverpool in the 70s and 80s, Northern Ireland and terrorism and violence was still very fresh in my head. If I would think of Northern Ireland, I would still think of those famous names, the Falls Road and whatever, of things were happening. And so I was concerned if the Lord was calling us to the Whitfield, would I be bringing my family? What sort of situation would I be bringing them into? Would it be safe, Lord? Would we be safe? And so I found with these first verses that the Lord was comforting me. It says the man of violence, at least openly, is no more in that way that you're fearing, Paul. And then the next verse is the captive exile. That's what I thought myself. A captive exile. Hasteneth that he shall be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit. Now Holland's made of pits. Lots of pits. The polders, as they're called. Sunk down below sea level. All pumping water out. And making lots and lots of agricultural land. And so I thought of myself, especially in the Dutch version as he was reading. Yeah, I'm a captive exile. I'm stuck in this land. Looking that the Lord would release me, but wondering how the Lord would look after us. Because if I was to leave my job and become a full-time student, I'd have no income. The verse continues, nor that his bread should fail. So point upon point, the Lord was speaking to me at that moment, and I'm very cautious about taking ownership of texts and saying, oh, that's for me. Oh, and interpreting it the way I want to. I'm very cautious about that sort of thing. And yet it just struck me in the heart. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. That I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. And so those words struck home, and I accepted that the Lord was comforting me. And I appreciated the Lord's comfort, as of course you would. And so this encouraged me to apply, but it still didn't stop me doubting my own heart. And it was only a year later that then we had a visitation, a pastoral visitation. And I was speaking about the call that I hoped to go that September, but yet I still doubted my heart. And yet the Isaiah 51 and those verses had struck home. And then the man who was there, the elder, as he is now, he said, Paul, why don't you just take it to the Lord and just say, Lord, thou hast promised this. I said, yeah, I don't know if it's my promise. Who am I to go to the Lord and says, this is thy promise? But I would take it to the Lord. And so that encouraged me to drop my regular Bible reading and just spend, well, as it turned out, 2 weeks of just every single morning just going through these six verses, praying about them, seeking the Lord, opening up good Bible commentaries, Calvin, Matthew Henry, and trying to understand what the Lord was saying. And so the Lord, after 2 weeks, there was no thunder, no lightning, no visions, just a peace. I had a peace in my heart that the Lord would bring us to Ulster that September. The doubting had gone. And if my wife was here this evening, you could ask her yourselves, but she just knew me for doubting my heart, not trusting my heart and not trusting the call. But after this moment, in January 2015, I was fully assured, and my wife was just completely amazed at this sharing her acting. And she became the doubting one. And she was the one saying, Paul, are you sure? Why are you so sure that we're going? I said, well, because the Lord has promised. Yeah, but what if it's not from the Lord? And so there being such a turnaround. And of the many, having moved on from doubting, now we're getting into moving. There's movement happening now. The Lord had been pleased to give comfort, tokens of comfort and encouragement also to my wife. And so what we found, well, one time of testing for my wife was that if I was to give up my job, I had to give 2 months' notice. And if we were going to leave in August, then I had to have July, June, and give my notice at the end of May. So months before we had to leave. And so I said to my wife that I will hand in my notice today. And she started panicking. I said, well, if I hand in my notice now, it'll all work out in time. And she was trying to discourage me from that. But I did it. And I didn't want to be foolish or rash, but just truly believing the Lord is going to bring us in September of 2015. As a family, to Ulster. And so without being asked, various people started asking, you're going to need a removal van. Can we pay for you? Yes. you're going to need ferry, and it would be a cargo ferry ticket, twice the price of your usual car. Should we pay that for you? Yes. Plane fares to bring the family over, wife and children. Someone else offered. It's interesting, when we did ask for something, we got no response. But when we just shut our mouths and prayed to God, the Lord provided. Maybe there's a lesson in that to us. So definitely a lesson in me. And I haven't added it. And I should just say that the Lord encouraged me within the course of these years, having read something of George Muller and what the Lord did in his life, that he looked to the Lord to provide all the things that he needed. And the Lord did provide. Even two colleagues offered to come and drive with me, help me to unload and drive the van back to Holland. So all these things God provided left and right. And the Lord has kept us warm. A family of nine kept us warm, provided us a place to live in Crossgar. There's room for us there, see, we're in the old manse. The Lord has provided all things. Within 2 weeks, He provided a little car for me to do all the work I need to do, to go to college and deputations and preaching. And last year, He provided a small minibus, because we're obviously we're a little bit bigger than a car of five people, so that we could get around as a family. The Lord has helped greatly with the studies. He's blessed in all sorts of ways. But one of the greatest blessings is the Whitfield College. And I'll stand here this evening and say that I hope the Whitfield is on your prayer list. Because it's only by the grace of God that college has not gone the way of all other colleges. Nearly all of them, most colleges decline. They fall away from the truth. In my own research into different colleges, yes, they were good 10 years ago. Yes, they were good 50 years ago. And now. And so it is only God's grace, because all the glory is to God, that the Whitfield has been kept going. And I enjoy the studies. I do enjoy them. They're hard work, but they are an answer to prayer. They're an answer to many prayers. And how many times I was driving home from one part of Holland working for John Deere, and going back home and praying constantly that the Lord would be pleased to open the doors. And He has. We've got good men teaching us, including your minister. Good men who fear God, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want us to grow up and know the truth and preach the truth and take the Lord's work forward. So the Lord saved me. He cleansed me. He set me apart. He's called me. He's called me as a husband. He's called me as a father. He's called me as a student. Where else He'll call me is His business. And I look forward to serving Him in any capacity that I can. But it's all His doing. It's all grace and glory to Him that He took a God-hater. We're all God-haters by nature, except you could hear it on my lips before I got saved. I hated God vehemently and every Christian, but the Lord has been pleased to save me and to restore me, to build me up in that most holy faith. And so we have to pray also that the Lord will bring in more students into the college. We're losing five at the end of this academic year. We're gaining 4, unless there are more coming in that I have not heard of. And so the number's going down to 20. It's a good number. It's very promising. I'm not a judger of man's hearts, although you try to discern, and there seems to be good people in the college, students, to take the Lord's word forward in many ways. There are many breaches in the wall, and so we looked at the Lord. So please pray for the college, pray for the students, pray at all times. Pray that false teaching will be kept away from it. The human philosophy will not creep in. The pragmatism will not creep in that way, at least unbiblical pragmatism. And if you think yourself that you might be called to full-time Christian service, I would suggest 2 important things. Firstly is prayer, or maybe 3 things. Firstly is prayer, that you pray to the Lord, seeking Him and seeking what His will is, that you would then do His will, not your will, but His will be done. Secondly, you'd learn to wait upon the Lord. That does not mean passive, because as soon as Lord opens that door, go for it. Enter the door that the Lord opens. But wait on the Lord is the theme that we read often in the Psalms. Waiting on the Lord does not mean being passive. And thirdly, seek good Christian advice from your parents, from your minister, the elders, whoever. Although you might think the work of a preacher is low paid and thankless, we're doing it for the Lord, for the eternal gain, to be with Him, as He so much desires that we be with Him. But I can say that those outside of Christ this evening, you haven't got a testimony. You haven't got a testimony. The only testimony that you will have is an eternal punishment. An eternal punishment, a righteous punishment. God will not punish you more severely than you deserve, for He's righteous. Because it means that if you're outside of Christ, you're still an enemy of God, as I was. A God-hater, a sin-lover, and a despiser of the blood of Christ. If you're still outside of Christ, that's who you are in God's eyes. Not in my eyes. Who am I? But that's how God, your Creator, who made you, sees you. And when you die, you will die in your sins. And you are already condemned. And you will be condemned for everlasting hell, everlasting death, everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. All His blessings gone. And so I will say, as an ambassador of Christ this evening, repent of those sins and believe the gospel. May God give you grace to be able to testify of His saving grace in the future. May God bless us all this evening. Amen.